Our Lord is all of those things, and we've been celebrating all month long the things that we are thankful for, and maybe some unusual things that we don't think about, such as God's power in our lives and the influence that He has on our daily decisions. And there's one other area, one other blessing sometimes we miss, and that's what I want to cover today. Because when we gather with our families around the Thanksgiving table, when we gather with friends, some of you have a tradition where you go around the table and what are you thankful for? And everybody gets to share. And in talking with people through the years, very rarely does anybody say simply, "I'm thankful for Jesus." Now, all the other blessings are valid, but we fail to say, "I just want to say thank you to Jesus." And Jesus is why. Jesus is why we gather to worship. Jesus is why that we have the assurance of salvation. Jesus is the answer. He is the why, if you will. And He is a part of our 10-year plan that we are rolling out in January to share with you, and the connection with our family and the three spiritual hills that we've been working on and praying over, to know God's Word, to experience the Spirit's transformation, to advance Jesus' mission. These are things we've just been praying and fasting over. Your leaders have been doing that, and you were asked to do that. So it's just an amazing time in the life of our church. We start celebrating Jesus' birth starting next weekend, but I just want to touch on Jesus now, because Jesus is why we are here. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will open up our hearts to Your truth right now. Speak to us clearly. Thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Watch this video. What are you thankful for? We indeed are thankful for Jesus and all that He's done in our lives. And today in John chapter 5, we're looking at a situation in which Jesus asked a very odd question. Now, we all ask odd questions from time to time. Questions that don't make sense to other people, but it makes sense to us. Years ago, we were on a family vacation, and I was driving. My wife, Kim, reached down, grabbed her cell phone, and started dialing. I said, "Who are you calling?" She says, "I'm calling my sister." This is not uncommon. Kim and her sister, Kara, are very close. They talk daily. But the conversation went like this. "Hey, Kara. Yeah, this is Kim. Just want you to know I can't talk to you right now." "Yeah, doing good. All right, talk later. Bye." And I said, "You called your sister to say you can't talk." I said, "Wouldn't she assume that if you didn't call her at all?" She says, "Well, this is how we communicate." I said, "Well, that's just weird." She said, "Well, that's the difference between men and women. We communicate." We all say odd things, okay? And I know most of you are going to take her side in this, and that's all right. But we all say weird things from time to time. And it takes a while to understand what's going on. Well, here's the scripture where Jesus offers an odd question. But on the surface, it seems like it doesn't make sense, but really what it's revealing is the Jesus we love and the Jesus that we're thankful for. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five people used to lie: the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. So Jesus walks near this large pool, which is near the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is Jerusalem's version of Central Park, New York, or a community hospital, or a downtown overpass. It's where people who are hurting gather: the homeless, the sick, the diseased, the emotionally disturbed. An underground spring would cause bubbles in the pool occasionally, and superstition said that, well, this is an angel, and the angel stirs the pool, and the first one in the water will be healed. And that's why everyone there is gathered around that pool. So imagine, if you will, a nursing home that is overcrowded and understaffed, and you can get an idea of what it's like to walk through this area. An endless wave of groans and smells and loneliness and hopelessness. And most people walking through this area keep right on walking. But not Jesus. Hurting people need him, so he's there. He didn't have to be there. He could be in a better part of town with a better class of people, enjoying the festival with laughter and food and friends. He could have done that. But he goes where people are hurting. Isaiah said, in all their suffering, he also suffered. So when we hurt, Jesus hurts. When we're dealing with physical problems or financial problems, when we're dealing with emotional difficulties, spiritual difficulties, Jesus is there. We're God's children, and he looks after us. And he always goes where he is needed. And he was needed here. In fact, John writes, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Author Max Lucado once pointed out, he says, we're the paralytic. The paralytic represents us. We are invalids out of options. We can't walk, we can't work, we can't care for ourselves, we can't even roll into the water. And most of us, when we hear that, think, well, David, that's ridiculous. I have nothing in common with this guy. And on the surface, that is true. But we all have something in common with him. We share the same dilemma. And I'll have to go into detail, because most of you are saying, what dilemma? My life is pretty good compared to that guy. I'm not like him, but we are. Because according to God, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. That's our crisis. We are in a mess because only the holy see God. Only the holy make it to heaven. Perfection is a requirement for eternal life with God. Let that sink in for a moment. Perfection is a requirement if we want to go to heaven. Now, we don't want to believe that, and we don't like to hear that. It can't be right, because we think if you're good, you'll see God. Those who try hard will walk through heaven's gates. Those who don't commit really bad sins, well, they're the ones that will enjoy eternity. That sounds right to us. That's what we want to hear. But that's not what God says. Jesus is our standard, and through his Son, Jesus says, so you must be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus is our standard? Well, he's perfect. So we don't compare ourselves to him. We compare ourselves to other people who have made a mess out of their lives, only in our view, worse than us. And so we look around and we pick out our neighbors, our friends, people that we see all the time who don't go to church, and we say, you know, we're better than them. People we see on the news who have made a mess out of their lives, and we say, well, I've never done that. You know, God likes me. I may not be perfect, but I'm pretty good. So I'll be going to heaven. But those other people, that's up to God, but I don't think they're going to make it. I'm glad I'm not like them. And what we fail to acknowledge is that our spiritual condition before God has nothing to do with any of them. It only has to do with us and Jesus and how we stack up against Jesus. We are to be like him, and anything less than perfect falls short. Now do you understand how the invalid is much like us? We're in a mess. We've got a dilemma. We've got a crisis because we can't get to heaven on our own. And we can't get to heaven comparing ourselves to people who we think are worse than us. We're paralyzed. We are trapped. We're without any way out of our condition. We don't stand a chance on the day of our deaths. We have a greater chance of jumping over the Atlantic Ocean than living a perfect life. But fortunately, we share something else with this disabled man. That is, our only hope is that Jesus walks into our lives. That's our hope, and that's exactly what he did. Paul told us that. He said, when you were spiritually dead because of your sins, and because you were not free from the power of your sinful self, God made you alive with Christ. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the debt, which listed all the rules we failed to follow. He took away that record with its rules and nailed it to the cross. With the cross, he won the victory. According to that, who did all the work? God did, through his son Jesus Christ. But how does that make us perfect? Paul told us elsewhere, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Just like the young man we saw today. He clothed himself with Christ and will continue as he lives a life for Christ. Do you remember how your mother used to dress you during winter to go out and play? I mean, you can't walk. You're stiff leg. You can't move. His face is covered. Who's going to recognize that child? This child made it, looks like he made it to the road and fell. And he can't get up without help. This other child, who is that child? His mom would look at him. I don't know who he is. And when you have a bunch of kids playing, you just pick out one and take it home. It doesn't matter, just as long as you take the same number that you left out in the snow. This is what happens to us in a spiritual sense. We clothe ourselves with Christ through obedient faith. He completely covers us. And when we stand before God on judgment day and he looks down at us, he doesn't see us. We're all covered up. All he sees is holiness and perfection, and it's not ours. It's Jesus Christ. He covers us. And that's a blessing that we take for granted sometimes, or at least we don't think about sometimes. He covers us. He covers our sins. He covers our transgressions. He covers our mistakes. Now comes the odd question. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Okay, on the surface, That sounds like an odd question, maybe even a silly question from our point of view. The man's presence at the pool makes it obvious. He wants to get well. Who would not want to get well after 38 years of sickness? And I was preaching on this topic at a previous church, and I asked a doctor friend of mine, I said, are there people who don't want to get well? I mean, people that come to you? And shockingly, he said, absolutely. There are people who would rather be sick than well for a number of reasons. Some like the attention. Some prefer to be martyrs. They want to be sick so everybody feels sorry for them. Some lose the will to be well. They give up. It's going to take too long. It's going to be hard, so they don't even want to try. And then he went on to say, men are worse than women. Yeah, I can tell you believe that. You know that. And he went on. He said, I'll explain. He said, there's only two kinds of men when it comes to being sick. He said the first group is, I think he said mama's boys is what he called them, or crybabies. I can't remember which. But he said this is the group that just get knocked over at the slightest illness. Now, women, he said, they will take care of it. They will fight through every disease known to man, including the bubonic plague. They will continue to take care of their spouse and their kids and their house and their job, and they go right on. Whereas men, at the slightest sniffle, they go down. And they stay down until they're nursed back to health. He said, now, there's another kind of guy. And that's the cowboy. This is the guy who walks in the house, a bloody stump where his arm used to be. And someone said, what happened? What happened? And he'll say, oh, I got a little cut. It'll stop bleeding soon. What's for supper? And I said, well, okay, that's cool. I want to be that guy. And my doctor friend says, no, you don't. He said, because these individuals never go to the doctor. They never listen to their bodies. They never go to the hospital. They never take the medicine that is required. And one day, something will get them. And it will be long before they should pass from this earth. Do you want to be well? Physically. And most of us, I would hope, would say yes. But Jesus is asking a dual question here. He's asking a disabled man, do you want to get well? But he's also asking the spiritual question. Do you want to be spiritually well? Are you willing to do what it takes to be spiritually well? Now, so Jesus is offering this guy hope on two sides, physical and spiritual. This guy doesn't answer Jesus' question. He ignores him. Look what he says. Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. You know what he's doing? He's complaining. It's not my fault. I'm sick. I've been here 38 years. It's not my fault. My family has abandoned me. They won't help me. My friends aren't here to push me into the water before anybody else. I have no one to look after me. No one to care for me. It's not my fault I'm like this. And this answer has nothing to do with what Jesus asked. This guy implies, as did Adam, as did Cain, as did hundreds of thousands of people before him, that he is a victim. And he plays the victim card. See, God asks us the same question about spiritual health. He says, do you want to be well spiritually? And we are such defensive, guilt-ridden, complicated people, we can't easily respond to God's simple offer. Instead of saying, yes, yes, I do, we say, it's not my fault. I mean, it's not my fault I'm like this. You should have seen how I was raised. It's my parents' fault. You should have seen all the stuff my siblings did to me. And they treated me so bad, and that's why I'm like this. Or my children have just used me and used me and used me, and they have just sucked the life right out of me, and it's just bad. Or my boss just mistreats me all the time and gives everybody else the accolades and the raises, and it's just not fair. It's not my fault. But that's not the question Jesus asked. Do you want to be well? Spiritually. And to say yes is to agree to transform your life. That's one of our three spiritual hills that we're talking about for the next 10 years of ministry. The Spirit transforms you. Are you willing to take the necessary steps to be transformed by the Holy Spirit? And if you are, everything must change. Behavior, attitudes, priorities, lifestyle. I mean, so many people, believers and non-believers, we drink too much, we work too hard, we exercise too little, we engage in casual sex, we're caught up in all sorts of unrewarding relationships, we make unhealthy and often sinful choices, and then when the consequences come from our sinful actions, from our mistakes, from our being selfish, then we cry out to God, "It's not my fault. Please get me out of this. It's all these other people. They're to blame." And we deny any responsibility whatsoever. And we start blaming God. That if God doesn't come in and make all these consequences go away from our actions, then it's His fault. But God's not on trial. Throughout His book, He says, "I love you. I want to help you. I want to change your life. I want to transform you into the person that you should be." God just wants us to say, when He asks, "Do you want to be spiritually well?" Yes. Yes, and the way I am now is not the way you want me to be. And I have made some bad choices, and I have followed a sinful path, and I'm turning back to you, God. I just want to repent, and I want to just change my life completely. I need you to help me. Please forgive me. That's what we should be saying. But a lot of times we don't say anything. We just ignore God and we ignore His word. Some time ago at Asbury College in Kentucky, the cafeteria line was there, and there was a bowl, big bowl of apples at the front of the line. And the cafeteria staff had written a sign beside the bowl that says, "Take one apple. God is watching you." And then at the other end of the cafeteria line was this big pan full of cookies, and one of the students had taken a napkin and written on it, it said, "Take as many cookies as you want. God is back there watching the apples." See, that's what we hope, that God is off watching other people, the really bad people with their sins, with what they do, those terrible actions, and we're okay. He just winks at our sins because, you know, it's okay. I know you're a pretty good person, and I know you fail from time to time, but it's okay, don't worry about it. And we tell ourselves we don't have to repent, and we don't have to change, and we don't have to do anything in our life that means transformation, because it's really not our fault, it's everybody else's fault, and we're still not as bad as all these other people. The Jerry Sandusky child abuse scandal at Penn State 8 years ago. If you recall, it had everybody pointing at everybody else. Everybody passing the blame around. Administrators blamed coaches. Coaches blamed other parties. Everybody was blaming everybody. Sandusky's attorneys blamed whoever abused him early in his life and said, it's not his fault. He shouldn't be punished for this. And nobody wanted to accept legal or moral responsibility for the crimes against those 50-plus innocent children. And we sat and we heard the testimony and we heard the allegations, and it made us sick as Christians, and we got angry at that travesty. But what we fail to understand is there's a similar mess in our own lives, that we're blaming others for our sins, that we refuse to admit that this sin that I committed put Jesus on the cross, that Jesus died for me. So He could cover my sin. So when God looked at me on judgment day and He says, "All I see is Jesus. I see perfection. I see holiness. We fail to acknowledge during our times of thanksgiving and gratitude, it's Jesus. Jesus is the why. The why we gather together. The why we celebrate communion every week to remember what he did for us. We don't like to think of ourselves as bad or immoral, unethical, but if we want Jesus' help, if we wish power from on high to handle the trials and difficulties of life, we've got to admit, I'm a sinner, I'm wrong, I need Jesus to confess our sins and receive that forgiveness that can only come through him. To quit blaming others, to admit we can never do it alone. And there is a cost to be paid for changing your life, you know that. If you want to live longer, you have to change your lifestyle. You've got to pay the price. You're going to eat better, exercise more, cut out bad habits. You want a better marriage, you've got to put some time and effort into that relationship. It just doesn't happen overnight. If you want to be a better parent, you've got to spend quality time with your children. You've got to change your priorities. Put them first in spiritual things. There's always a price to be paid for getting well. And if you wish to be spiritually healthy, there's also a price. We grab hold of John 15:7. We say, okay, this is my verse. My life verse is this. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so we give God our wish list and we say, okay, I'm asking. Let's go ahead and do it. Let's see it. That's what we want. But that's not the whole verse. We skip the first part. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. If we're in Jesus and Jesus is in us, we can claim that promise. But if it's true, you're going to ask for spiritual things, to be spiritually healthy, for your needs, for people, for time, for strength, because that's what matters. Look how this ends. This guy didn't answer Jesus' question. He never did, but apparently Jesus read his heart. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. Get up, do the impossible. For 38 years, you have been lying on that mat. You're convinced you can't get up and walk. I'm giving you my power, my strength. Get up, get going, walk. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what we need to do as individuals and as a church. When Jesus tells us to stand, we take a stand. When he says that we're forgiven, we need to unload this guilt we've been carrying. When he says that we matter, let's believe him. Not what the world says, but what he says, that we matter to him. When he says you have eternal life, let's bury our fear of death. When he says that he provides, let's stop worrying. And when he says walk, we walk. When he opens the door and says, go through that door, we'll go through that door. When he closes the door and he says, I want you to wait, I want you to be faithful while you're waiting, that's exactly what we do. So here's your homework. This Thursday, when you gather with your families or with your friends, when you go around the table, if that's your tradition, and say what you're thankful for, say Jesus. Even if there are people there who do not hold your faith, let them know you are thankful and filled with gratitude for Jesus. And if someone prays and they forget to mention Jesus before everybody dives in and fights over the turkey, say, can I say one more thing? I just want you all to know I'm thankful for Jesus. Let that be your assignment this Thursday. You be the one in your family to take a stand for the Lord. As we have done through this sermon series, we're going to close with the singing of the doxology. It's just a simple chorus of praise and worship to God to let him know how we feel. If you're visiting with us for the first time, before you leave, I'd love to meet you. And there's a meet and greet area on this side of our building. If you'll come by, I'll give you a pre-Christmas gift from the family here. But remember this Thursday, your testimony is, I am thankful for Jesus. Let's stand. Let me pray for you before you go. Father, thank you for my family. I love them so much here. A family that worships together, a family that loves one another. Bless them this Thursday as they gather. Bless them as they travel. Love on them, God. Let them take a stand for you with that simple statement. I am thankful for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.